want to continue looking into this refutation of preterism. And preterism, for anybody that doesn't know, is the teaching that all scripture, all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. So like almost 2,000 years ago, every prophecy in the Bible was fulfilled. That is what preterism teaches. And of course, that is erroneous, and that's what we've been going through here now for almost about a month and a half or so. So if you have an outline, we are down on page 21, and we are on the section about the end of the world. You would think that just the very phrase, the end of the world, in Scripture would kind of militate against the idea of things being fulfilled 2,000 or more years before the end of the world, but that doesn't stop preterists. They claim that the end of the world either happened in 70 AD, or sometimes they like to get technical about it and say, well, it's that period of time from the coming of Christ until 70 AD. So that 40-year span of time was, quote, the end of the world. But for all intents and purposes, they believe the world ended in 70 AD. Okay, and then I will explain how they believe that happened and what that actually means, because we're still here, so they're not going to say that the physical earth ended, obviously. So this belief is based on probably several things, but one of the key things it's based on is the false idea that the entire Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 was all referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to go through all this again because I've just done it, you know, a few weeks ago. We spent two whole Sundays on it. But they come to that conclusion because, remember, the disciples, Jesus said that they were looking at the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, all these things are going to be thrown down. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. And the disciples responded to that in the beginning of Matthew 24. And they said, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? And then Jesus goes into that long discourse where he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming, and the preterist assumed that that all of that was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. So his coming and the end of the world happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Of course, we've been through all that already. I'm not going to cover that, but you can look back at the previous sermons for a refutation of that idea. So how do the preterists then get away with, how can they possibly believe that the end of the world was in 70 AD when the world's still here, people are still here? How could that be? Well, it's how you define the word world, right? So the preterists claim that the end of the world was the end of national Israel, and it was the end of the old covenant, okay? So that is their end of the world. When the nation of Israel ended in 70 AD, and when the old covenant, the Old Testament, when that was finally put away in practice, that was the, quote, end of the world. And you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound like the end of the world to me. It doesn't sound like the end of the world to me either. You say, well, where is the old covenant called the world? That's a good question. I'm still trying to figure that out. Where's the nation of Israel called the world? I'm still trying to figure that out too. You know, we'll talk about that. They often claim that the end of the world, that phrase, should be translated the end of the age. Okay? This is how they end up teaching this heresy. They change the Bible. This is how the perversions, the modern perversions of the Bible, this is how they render that phrase there in Matthew 24:3 and in these other places where we'll look at today. They render it end of the age. Okay, so if you pull out your NIV or something, it's not going to say the end of the world in those passages. It's going to say the end of the age. And that goes with the New King James Version. That goes with the English Standard Version. That goes with the New American Standard Version. That goes with the New Living Translation. And pretty much all the rest of the modern Bibles. They all use that phrase, end of the age. And by doing that, they, number one, justify the New Age religion, right? Because that, as I talked about in the Satan series, that goes right into the New Age religion, that there are these different ages of time, and Christ is, this is the age of Pisces, and then the age of Pisces will give way to the age of Aquarius, so Jesus is only with us until the end of the age of Pisces, and then Aquarius comes and blah, blah, blah. It promotes that doctrine. It promotes dispensationalism, where these different, there are different ages of time, and when this age is over, then Christ comes back, and there's another age, this thousand-year millennial reign, right? And it also promotes the idea of preterism as well. This is why they use age instead of world, because world contradicts their doctrine. Age would fit pretty well with their doctrine. So I want you to remember this. When preterists resort to this argument, that is changing the words of Scripture, when they resort to this argument, they have admitted that the Word of God condemns their doctrine. And that goes with anybody that goes to the Bible and says that that word should have been translated as something different than it is. And you'll hear them, in the Greek, right? In the Greek, that word really means thus and so, right? It should be translated differently than the King James has it. Anytime anybody says that, they have admitted that the Word of God condemns their doctrine. They cannot prove their doctrine with the Word of God. They have to change the Word of God to make their doctrine work. So anytime anybody, basically if you hear the words Greek or Hebrew, your antennas ought to go up. You hear Greek and Hebrew, somebody's trying to bamboozle you. Because if they could prove it in English, they'd prove it in English. If they got to go to the Greek and Hebrew, they can't prove it in English, right? So anytime I hear the words Greek and Hebrew, automatically my antenna are up. I'm on guard because I know that a heresy is about ready to be taught to me. Because otherwise, I don't hear about those languages. So rather than change their doctrine, the preterists that is, they just change the Word of God, right? Let's look at a verse that talks about people that do that. Look at Romans 1 and verse 25. I'm going to give you a quote here in just a second, and I'm going to show you that I'm not making this up, that it is really just as bad as I say it is. It's not hyperbole. I'm not exaggerating. Look at Romans 1 and verse 25. Here's some people that have some similar characteristics to preterists. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there are people out there that change the truth of God into a lie. They change what the Bible says and make it into a lie. The NIV and the other modern versions do that. They change the truth of God into a lie. They take a word that said world and they change it to a word that says age. But then, of course, if you start mucking with one part of Scripture and you change the Word of God, naturally you're going to want to change the part of the Word of God that condemns you for changing the Word of God. So you know what they do? They change this verse too. Romans 1:25, you know what they say? Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. See, they change the verse that says that they change verses so that there's not a condemnation of people that change words in Scripture. You see, that word really means this. When they say that, they're changing the Word of God, changing the truth of God into a lie. Let me give you a quote here. Probably ought to get my glasses for this one. I had to write it in micro print. I'll probably put it in the outline for if you look at it later, probably will be in the outline. But this is a quote from James Stuart Russell in The Parousia. This is that book, probably one of the most prominent texts when it comes to preterism. And I'm just going to show you that it's actually worse. It's worse than I said it was. Okay, I was not exaggerating when I said that they changed the Word of God, so on. Listen to this. He says, the interpretation which we are discussing, okay, so the interpretation he's discussing is the interpretation that the end of the world means the end of the world. Okay, there's the interpretation. There are some people out there that interpret the phrase the end of the world to mean the end of the world. Okay, that's the interpretation. You're like, well, that's not interpretation. That's just what it says. Right. This is what he's talking about. Okay, this is the interpretation he's refuting, that the end of the world means the end of the world. Literally, he's refuting that phrase, the end of the world means the end of the world. Okay. The interpretation which we are discussing rests also upon an erroneous and misleading concept of the phrase, quote, the end of the world, and then he puts age in parentheses. Look at what he says there. This interpretation that we hold, right? This interpretation rests upon an erroneous and misleading concept of the phrase end of the world. It is not surprising that, listen to this, listen to the arrogance. It is not surprising that mere English readers of the New Testament should suppose that this phrase really means the destruction of the material earth. You poor mere English-speaking simpleton rubes out there. You silly people actually thought the end of the world meant the destruction of the material earth. The material earth. You silly, stupid people out there. You guys only know English. If you just knew Greek, if you just knew Hebrew, then you'd be smart, and then you'd know what it really means, right? That's what he's saying. You dummies here that only speak English, I can totally see why you'd think the end of the world meant the end of the material earth, right? If you're just silly and only know one language. Let's continue. But such an error that the end of the world means the destruction of the physical earth, he calls that an error. But such an error ought not to receive countenance from men of learning. You see, us men of learning, us wise people, we know Greek and we know Hebrew. That shouldn't confuse us. We shouldn't be confused by this term, the end of the world. We really know it doesn't mean the end of the world. It means something else because we're so smart, right? And we know other languages. You say you're mocking him. You're darn right I'm mocking him, just like Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. I am mocking him, and I will continue to. We have already had occasion to remark that the true signification of aeon, I guess, A-I-O-N, which is a Greek word, I suppose. It's the word that underlies word, I suppose. He says that aeon is not world, but age. See, I've already proven you that the Bible's wrong, that aeon means world, not or means age, not world. That is, or that, like its Latin equivalent, evum, I think that's how you pronounce that, or avum, it refers to a period of time. Thus, quote, the end of the age means the close of the epic or Jewish age or dispensation which was drawing nigh, as our Lord frequently intimated. So, this is classic satanic doctrine, classic satanic methods. You remember the devil's method in Genesis chapter 3? What's he do? Questions the word of God, first of all. Yea, hath God said? What does Mr. Russell do? Questions the word of God. Oh, does it really say end of the world? Should it really say end of the world? Or should it say end of the age? Should it be something else? Yea, hath God said? Questions the word of God. And then he puts doubt in your mind about it. And then he makes you seem stupid for believing what the Bible actually says, for reading the words on the page. Oh, you mere English-speaking people, you're not one of the learned ones, right? Now we feel dumb, and of course the scholars, the guys that know all the languages, right, they're the ones that really understand everything. So what am I? I guess I can't take the Bible at face value, right? So he questions the Word of God, he makes you feel stupid, right? And then what's he do? He goes in for the kill, and he does what the devil did, ye shall not surely die, right? He says the exact opposite of what God said. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The devil said, ye shall not surely die. Here's what Russell does. He questions, he makes you feel stupid, and then he goes in for the kill, and he says, it doesn't mean end of the world, it means end of the age. And here's what end of the age means. End of the Jewish epic, end of the Jewish dispensation, end of the Jewish nation. That's what it means. He tells you something totally different, totally opposite of what the words on the page mean. You see how they do it? That is the devil's doctrine by definition. And these Hebrew and Greekifiers do it all the time. That word really means something else. I despise that. Rather than being reproved by the Word of God, they instead condemn the Word of God and God Himself. This is what they end up doing. Now, let me give you a verse. Look at Job chapter 40 and verse 8. Job 40 and verse 8. You say, boy, you're really coming down hard on this. Yeah, the zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up. You're right, I am coming down hard on this. I hate this kind of thing. I esteem all thy precepts, the psalmist said, and I agree. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Psalm 119, I believe it's verse 128. I think that every single word of God is pure. Every last word. When it says end of the world, it means end of the world. That word is pure. And I hate every false way. I hate every false interpretation. I hate every Bible that contradicts that so-called Bible. Job 40 and verse 8. The Lord says here to Job, wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? God could say the same thing to James Stuart Russell. Wilt thou disannul my judgment? You're going to change my word? You're going to condemn me? You're going to say that I'm wrong? That my word's wrong and that you know better? The arrogance of that. Not to mention, not the arrogance of just calling God wrong, but even a lesser amount of arrogance. You got the King James translators, 50-some-odd guys that were the best scholars of the time, that knew those languages better than anybody else in the world at that time, that were unparalleled scholars, and they translated this book. And then some stupid guy comes along a few hundred years later and says, well, that word really means this. I'm not buying it. I'm sorry. You know what? I'm going to take the guys that God used to translate his word over you. They pervert the words of God to teach their heresy. Let's look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 36. Jeremiah 23:36. Jeremiah 23:36. It says, "And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God." Ye have perverted the words of the living God. They were doing it back then. They're still doing it today. Russell was doing it in the 1800s, and men still do it today, perverting the words of the living God. Look at Zephaniah 3 and verse 4. Zephaniah 3, verse 4. This one's a little harder to find. It's back there in the Minor Prophets. It's between Habakkuk and Haggai. It's hard to find. There's only basically compasses about a little over 2 pages, so it's just stuck right in the middle there. Zephaniah 3 and verse 4. This is a condemnation of God's prophets, or the false prophets, that is. It says, "Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." The priests had done violence to the law. They had taken that law and mutilated it and turned it on its head. That's what people do today. Anytime you hear those words in the Greek, violence is about ready to happen to the law. Because if the Greek, if they're going to tell you in the Greek that word, you know, who, imagine a guy getting up there and saying, "End of the world." You know what that word in Greek means? It means world. What would be the point of saying that? It's superfluous. It's worthless to say that. And if I say in the Greek that word means something else besides world, you know what I've done? Perverted the word of God. I've condemned the word of God. I've said that it's not right, that it should have been translated a different way. Those who do this, that pervert the word of God, that change it to make it fit their doctrine instead of changing their doctrine to make it conform to it, those people had better be wary of the judgments that await them. Look at Proverbs 30 and verses 5 through 6. Proverbs 30, 5 through 6. I've got a few soapboxes out there, and this happens to be one of them. And this wasn't really even a tangent. This is pretty pertinent to what we're talking about today. Proverbs 30, 5 through 6. "Every word of God is pure." Every word, like that word world, it's pure. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." James Stuart Russell is a liar. Because he changed the word of God. He's a liar. Anybody that does that is a liar. Look at Revelation 22, 18 through 19. Revelation 22, 18 through 19. Here is what liars like that have to worry about. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." You read through the book of Revelation, there's a lot of plagues in there. I wouldn't want those plagues added to me. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." You add to it, God adds to you the plagues. You take away from it, He takes away your part out of the book of life. You take your name out of the book of life. That book was written before the foundation of the world. Names aren't being added and removed on a continual basis. But you'll take away your part. Your part, your enjoyment of it. Now, this refutation that I'm giving you here, this refutation of preterism and the end of the world topic in particular, this refutation presupposes that the KJV, King James Version, the Authorized Version of 1611, is the preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That is my presupposition. Okay? If a preterist doesn't believe that, then he needs to go back and study the Bible. He needs to study how we got the Bible, what the true Bible is, the doctrine of the preservation and the inspiration of the Bible. He needs to study that before he studies the end of the world or preterism. Because if you don't understand what the true Bible is, and if you don't have a solid grounding that this book sitting in front of me is the preserved Word of God, then you have no business studying anything else. Because if your view of this book is that, yeah, it's like 99% right, but there's these parts of it that are wrong, then anytime you come up with some crazy idea on your own that you want to justify, oh, well, you know, that's just one of that little 1% that's wrong in there, and that probably should have said something else, right? So you got to come to terms with the preservation of the Scripture before we start talking about the end of the world. And maybe a good place to start, and there's lots of good resources out there, but one place to start would be at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/Bible-versions. There's a lot of information on there. I've done a couple of sermon series on the topic, lots of videos, and so that would be a place to start. And there's lots of great books out there on the topic. You know, nobody has any excuse for not knowing this in this day and age. Now, I'm going to give you the reasons why this interpretation that the end of the world means the end of national Israel or the end of the Old Covenant, I'm going to give you the reasons why this is a faulty interpretation of that phrase, the end of the world. And the first part, the first refutation of it, is just the definitions of the world, of the word. Word kind of sounds like world. I sometimes get those mixed up. So the definitions of the words end and world will refute this crazy position. So we're going to see from the definition below that end refers to just what we would normally think it does, the termination or conclusion of a thing. Okay, that's what end means. I'm sure nobody's really surprised by that, except maybe a preterist. End with means, when we're talking with reference to time or serial order, it is the limit of duration or close of a period of time, the termination, conclusion of an action, process, continuous state, or course of events, the terminal point of a series, the conclusion of a discourse, book, chapter, etc., termination of existence, destruction, abolition. Then it goes on to use the phrase end of the world as an example of that. Termination of existence, destruction, or abolition. That's what end means. Okay? Now, world means, well, means, can mean a few different things. It can mean, well, probably about at least seven different things in Scripture, but it can mean three different things when we're talking about world, like the end of the world. It can refer to human existence. It can refer to the earth. And it can refer to the inhabitants of the earth. And I'll give you definitions here that will bear that out. Number one, primary definition, Roman numeral 1 in the Oxford English Dictionary. World means human existence, a period of this. Chiefly, this world, the world, those phrases, means the earthly state of human existence, this present life. And then it goes on and gives a quote here, to the world's end, as long as human beings shall last. That's what to the world's end means. To the end of this, to the end of time. Similarly, in phrases such as long as the, or this world lasts, and in this world. So when you have phrases like as long as the world lasts or to the end of the world, the world's end, it's referring to human existence, this world, right? The earthly state of human existence, this present life. That's what it means. That's what it means when you're talking about the end of the world. Roman numeral 2, so this would be a whole different primary definition. Roman numeral 2 is the earth or a region of it, the universe or a part of it, the earth and all things created upon it, or all created things upon it, the, terraqueous globe and its inhabitants. Okay, so secondly, the world can mean the earth, right? The big ball of dirt that we are standing on or sitting on right now. Thirdly, it means the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them, the human race, the whole of mankind, human society. Okay, so if we put it all together then, and then we give the sense, right? Remember Nehemiah 8 and verse 8? That's one of the key verses when it comes to Bible study. It says, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. Nehemiah 8:8. They read in the book of the law of God. They read in the Bible. And they read it distinctly, word by word. And they gave the sense. the definition, the meaning of the words. And when they did that, they caused the people to understand. So when we read in the book here, and we read these words, and then we give these words the sense, the meaning that they have, here's what we end up with. The end of the world means the termination and destruction of human existence in this present life, the earth, and the inhabitants of this earth. That's what the end of the world means. In other words, it meant what you always assumed it meant whenever you read the words on the page. But I had to prove it to you, because some people just can't seem to get that through their thick skulls. This is exactly what the scripture teaches will happen at the end of the world. And I'll show you a verse that's just going to tell us that. The heavens and the earth, which are now, this world, are going to be destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and melts them with fervent heat. Look at 2 Peter 3. 3 through 13. Now, we've been over this verse before, this passage before in this series, but I got to read it again. Because remember the definition. I just defined the terms end of the world, and now I'm going to read to you a passage of Scripture which describes that very thing. Okay? 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, like these some of these preterists. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the world, or and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, talking about the world before the flood, right, the old earth, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, right, this current heavens and earth, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, now I know I've said this before, but here he talks about the world in Noah's day, and it was destroyed with a flood. He's talking about the physical earth and the people on it. They all died except for Noah and his seven family members, right? The earth and the people of the earth were physically destroyed by water. And now he says this same world now is being reserved by the same word, kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. This world will be destroyed by fire, right? The old world was destroyed by water, this one by fire. We're talking about the physical earth here. You'd be amazed at how much trouble preterists have with this. I preached this sermon, and then a preterist came back to me and says that he thinks that this is that the elements here and that the earth is not referring to the physical earth. I mean, after I made it as plain as possible, primary definitions, comparing scripture. Nope, can't see it. Just pathetic. Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, it seems like it's been a long time since Jesus came. It's been a long time. We've been waiting for the destruction of the earth. I mean, the Bible's been telling us it's coming. It's been a long time. Yeah, 2 days. In God's mind, 2 days in God's mind. A day is of 1,000 years, a day is of 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is of a day. Yeah, big whoop. God's been up there waiting 2 whole days to destroy this place in his mind. Yeah, boy, big deal, isn't it? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. How much plainer could the language be? The elements, the building blocks of this material world that we live in, they are going to be burned up. And when Jesus Christ splits all those atoms, you know what happens when you split an atom? Right? It says that by him all things consist, right? And you wonder, what holds an atom together? There's an incredible amount of energy in every atom. Incredible. And you wonder, what holds it together? I really believe that God holds it together. I believe that God is the power that holds those atoms together. What else could hold them together? What would keep them from flying apart, right? Well, when God lets those atoms go and splits those suckers, there's going to be an atomic explosion, the likes of which we've never seen before, right? You split a few atoms in a little dinky bomb, you know, compared to the size of the earth, it's a little bomb, right? Things 5 feet wide or something like that, and you can level cities. Imagine when you split all the atoms of the entire universe and what kind of an explosion and a fervent heat that's going to cause. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that's pretty plain right there. There was a vivid description of the definitions of the words end of the world, right? The definitions of that phrase end of the world match exactly what Peter says is going to happen, right? When the Lord burns this place up and destroys it. That will be the end of this world, the end of this earth, human life, and the existence on this earth. Of course, Peter's not speaking metaphorically or figuratively, right? These are plain words. This is not, I mean, this doesn't have an air of metaphor to it, right? He's speaking plainly to those who have ears to hear anyway. He's clearly speaking of the physical earth, and I already showed you that in verses 6 and 7. He compares this present world to the world before the flood, which was physically destroyed. So now here's a question. Where in the Bible does the Bible define the word world or define the phrase the world as being national Israel? Where in the Bible, I mean, of course, if this is the truth, right, if the world refers to national Israel, don't you think the Bible would show us and explain to us where the world means national Israel? The preterists say it, right? But where does the Bible say it? Now, it's true that the unbelieving Jews are called the world. John 15:18 compared with John 15:25. I'll show you that. It is true the unbelieving Jews are called the world. John 15:18. Because I'll just let you in a little secret here. Not that you have my job and you don't typically do my job, but if you do ever end up doing my job and you want to refute heresy, you always want to try to look for where their arguments will be and refute their arguments in your refutation. Because if you don't refute all their arguments and you let one slide, then they're going to come back and they're going to point to that one and then they're going to try to invalidate whatever else you said. So I want to look at this verse because this is the only verse that would even come anywhere near showing that national Israel is the world. Look at John 15:18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And then he goes down, and we've read this passage before, and if you get down to verse 25, he said, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Right? So the world that he's referring to, they're hating the disciples, is the unbelieving Jews. That's the world, right? Their law, the law of Moses. Right? But here's the thing. This is not referring to national Israel as a whole, because the disciples were part of national Israel, and they were not of the world that Jesus spoke of in John 15. Look at verse 19. He says, if ye were of the world would love his own, if you were of, where is that? I don't have my glasses on anymore. It's so hard to see. It's terrible when you start to get old, and I'm not even old yet. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So clearly the disciples who were Jews, who were members of the nation of Israel, Jesus said, are not of the world that he's speaking of there. He's speaking of the unbelieving Jews within the nation. Okay? He's not speaking of the nation as a whole because the disciples are part of that nation and they are not part of the world, you see? I can find no place in the Bible that refers to national Israel as, quote, the world. If you can find it, please go ahead and bring it to my attention. I can't find it. And I did not state in there that the Bible never says that because it's hard to prove a negative, and you know, but I can't find it, and believe me, I've looked. I cannot find that. Now, let me give you another reason why the world, especially when it's referring to the end of the world or the judgment of the world, does not refer to national Israel. And that is in Acts 17 and verse 31. Turn with me to Acts 17, 31. God's coming judgment of the world was not the judgment of the nation of Israel. Look at Acts 17 and verse 31. Here Paul is in Athens, in Greece, right? He's in a place where the heathen live, right? There, Jews don't, I mean, there may be Jews that were scattered abroad and dispersed, but this is not a Jewish country, a Jewish city. This is a Gentile city, a Gentile country, okay? Verse 31. He says, because he hath appointed a day. Let's just back up to verse 30. And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He says repent because there's coming a day when God is going to judge the world in righteousness. That's the end of the world, right? The final judgment. Now, I want you to think about this. He's talking to Gentiles here in Greece, a long ways from Israel, a long ways from Jerusalem, right? It would make no sense to tell pagan Greeks in Athens to repent because there is a day coming when God is going to destroy the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. Think about that. Think about that. Here you are. Put yourself in the shoes of these Athenians here in Greece. Here you are. You probably don't know a thing about the Old Testament law of Moses. You don't know a thing about the religion of the Jews, likely. I mean, that's a whole different world to you. So you're way up here in Greece, and hundreds of miles north is the land of Israel in Jerusalem. And Paul comes up there, and let's just say that Paul's a preterist here. And let's see if this would make any sense. And he says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, right? So these Athenians are going to think, boy, I really ought to repent because there's coming a day here real soon when God's going to go down there and destroy Jerusalem. What does that have to do with me? I'm up here in Athens. I'm a Gentile. It wouldn't make sense for Paul to tell them to repent. But you know what? If there's coming a day when God is going to judge all men, and all men are going to stand before him, and he's going to destroy this world and judge this world, then yeah, you ought to repent. God's coming to judge the earth, including the heathen, when he comes to judge the world. And I'll prove it to you. Look in Psalm 96, 10 through 13. Psalm 96, 10 through 13. So say among the heathen, heathen is another name for Gentiles, right? People that are not of the nation of Israel. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. He's coming to judge the earth, which is synonymous with judging the world. Not the land of Israel, the earth, the world. Let the heathen know, right? He's talking to the heathen. God's coming to judge the earth, the world, right? The end of the world was not the judgment of the Jews in Jerusalem, as the preterists say. Now, this is going to be a profound statement. You might want to highlight this, underline it. It's going to be in the history books someday, I'm sure. It's going to be one of those quotes where it's like, hey, this old Baptist preacher back in the turn of the 20th or 21st century said these profound, amazing words. And we just all look back and marvel at the wisdom of this. And here it is. The judgment of the world is going to be the judgment of the world. Write it down. I'll autograph it if you want, because someday that's going to be a famous saying. The judgment of the world is going to be the judgment of the world. I know it's deep. Just think about that for a while. You want to talk about it after the sermon? That might be a good topic to talk about. Wow, I was blown away when I found out that the judgment of the world is actually the judgment of the world. Whew. That was deep. Let me ask another question. Remember, the preterists say that the end of the world refers to the end of national Israel, and it refers to the end of the Old Covenant, right? The Old Testament law. Okay. Where does the Bible define the world as being the Old Covenant? Can you show me a place? Can anybody show me a place where the world refers to the Old Covenant, or where the Old Covenant refers to the world? It doesn't. It doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible does it refer to the Old Covenant as the world. This is merely something that the preterists have made up. They just dreamed it up. They just say it. And believe me, I have debated with one. And he just keeps coming back and stating it, but never proving it. And then he has the audacity to come back at me and say that I have to prove whatever I've said when I just got done giving him verse after verse after verse, comparing spiritual things with spiritual and defining the terms and their primary meanings. He says, you got to prove it with the Bible. And yet he will not and cannot prove that the old covenant is the world. He just states it. And then gives me a string of verses where the world refers to different things. Okay, but none of those places does the word world refer to the old covenant. Drives me up the wall. A plain reading of the phrase, the end of the world, would conclude that it means the end of the world. I know. The onus is on the preterist to show that the words don't mean what they say. I'm always on the defensive. Like, why am I on the defensive? Why should I have to take an hour to prove that the end of the world means the end of the world? Why shouldn't you have to take an hour to prove that it doesn't mean the end of the world? I wonder about that. Okay, now, let's look at what the end of the world clearly is identified as. Clearly, it's identified as the last day of time when Jesus Christ returns to resurrect the dead, judge the wicked, and destroy the heavens and the earth. So let me just show you what the Bible says and how it defines the end of the world. So first of all, it's going to happen on the last day. And we are well familiar with these verses. But I'll just refresh your memory quickly with them. Look at John 6, 39 through 40. John 6, 39 through 40. The end of the world is going to happen when Christ comes back on the last day to resurrect the dead. How do you know that's the end of the world? Because it's called the last day. If it's the last day, I'd say it's the end of the world, right? There's no day after the last day. There's no world after the last day. It's the last day. Okay, I don't think that takes a whole lot of explanation. John 6, 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the resurrection, when Christ raises up the dead from the graves, right? Everyone that the Father gave him, every single last person that God gave him to save, he will come back on the last day and resurrect from the grave to the resurrection of life, right? At the last day. And at that same time, he's going to judge the wicked. Let me show you a couple of verses here. Look at Matthew 13, 37 through 43. This is the passage we read at the beginning of the service. But for the sake of anybody that's hearing this off in tape land, as we call it, even though it hasn't been taped for years and years and years, but to anybody that's out there, you can hear the verse that you didn't hear before. Matthew 13, 37 through 43. Here Jesus is explaining the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and that which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's going to happen at the last day. Whenever he comes back and he reaps the harvest and he takes the wicked and gathers them into his barn and he binds... I'm sorry, did I say the wicked? When he gets the righteous... I think I said wicked. I meant righteous. When he comes back... Let me start again. When he comes back at the harvest and gathers the righteous into his barn, into his garner, and then he takes the wicked and binds them and burns them. That's the resurrection, the final judgment at the last day, and guess what it's called here? The end of the world. Right there, the Bible defines what the end of the world is. That final judgment when Christ comes back to resurrect the dead on the last day. Let's read verses 49 through 50. He's explaining this parable of the fish in the net. Let me just get to verse 47 and 48. It won't take long to read that. It says, "And the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." End of the world, right? Preterists take these parables to mean the destruction of Jerusalem. Even though it doesn't say that, it says the end of the world, right? They're cast into the fire, which we know comparing scriptures when they're cast into the lake of fire, which is the end of time, Revelation 20. But that's not going to stop them. This is referring to the final judgment, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. I'm not going to read this whole passage here. I'll just get a couple of the high points. We've read it many times. This is whenever the Son of Man comes and he sits on the throne of his glory and he has gathered before him all nations and he separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There's a lot of SH words in that passage. Makes it a little difficult to say sometimes. Anyway, separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. And he says to the sheep, "You're blessed, you're going to heaven." That's my paraphrase. And to the goats, "You're cursed, you're going to hell to the lake of fire." Right? And that's what happens. Verse 46 will sum it up for us. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." That's the goats on the left. "But the righteous into life eternal." That's the final judgment. At the end of the world. At the last day. At the resurrection. And that's when Christ comes back to destroy the heavens and the earth. So, actually, he destroys the heavens and the earth prior to that final judgment. And that's the order that it gives it in Revelation chapter 20, that the heaven and the earth fled away, and then the final judgment happens. So he comes back, resurrects the dead, and he's got all men right there before him, and he destroys the heavens and the earth, and it's gone, and then he has the final judgment. Okay? 2 Peter 3 shows us that, 10 through 13. That's the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through every single place in the Bible that uses the phrase, the end of the world. I'm going to show you every single one. There's not that many of them. And we're going to see, are the preterists right? Does the end of the world refer to the end of national Israel and the end of the Old Covenant? I'm going to show you every single place. First of all, we'll start in the Old Testament. I originally had just the New Testament. And then I thought, you know what? If I say I'm going to show you every place in the New Testament, somebody's going to come back and say, "Ah, ha, ha, you're hiding from something. Something back down at Old Testament was going to condemn your position." So I'll give you all of them. There's two verses in the Old Testament that refer to the end of the world. But they're not referring to the timing of the end of the world. They're referring to the geographical end of the world. Psalm 19 and verse 4 is the first one. Psalm 19 and verse 4. There's certain topics, like if you're going to try to understand everything the Bible has to say about a number of topics, and it's a common word, you might have hundreds of places, maybe even thousands of places, where you'd have to go through every single one and try to understand everything the Bible says about it. But this one got me pretty easy, because there's only a handful of them that use that phrase, end of the world. Psalm 19 and verse 4 says, "Their line," this is referring to the sun and moon and stars, the heavens, "their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." This is talking about the heavens, right? And it defines right there, the end of the world is the end of the earth, right? The furthest reaches of the world. So it's not referring to the end of the world in time whenever it's destroyed, obviously. The other place in the Old Testament is Isaiah 62 and verse 11. This likewise is referring to geographically. Isaiah 62:11. He says, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Saying basically, proclaim this. The Lord is proclaiming it to the ends of the earth, to the end of the world, right? All people all over the place. Not referring to the timing of the end of the world. Okay, now we get to the New Testament, and here's all the passages. So we're first of all going to look at Matthew 13:39 and Matthew 13:49. Matthew 13:39. I'll read each of these, and then I'll show you what it's speaking of. And this one you pretty much already know. Matthew 13:39 and 49. Parable of the wheat and the tares. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Okay, we've already looked at that. Verse 49, we looked at that one too. So shall it be in the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Okay, so those are the first two. Now, in both of these verses, Jesus is explaining parables about the second coming, right? The end of the world in both verses is the end of this world. Remember, look in verse 40, Matthew 13:40. He just says there that the harvest is the end of the world in verse 39, then verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, right? It's the end of this world. That's an important phrase there, end of this world. The end of this world is the end of this world and human existence on it, as opposed to the heavenly state in the world to come after the resurrection. Let me show you a comparative scripture here. Luke 20, 34 through 36. Luke 20, 34 through 36. And this really cinches it up here. This world is not referring to the nation of Israel. This world is referring to the world in the state that we live in right now. All of us. Luke 20, 34 through 36. This will do it for you. It says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." This world, that world, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. You see, that this world refers to the current state of things. That world, the next world, is the world in heaven in the resurrection, right? So it's really key in Matthew 13 when Jesus says in verse 40, "And therefore, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." He's not referring to the nation of Israel. He's referring to this world that we live in this state right now. The end of the world in Matthew 13:39 and 49 is clearly speaking of the end of time when Christ returns with his mighty angels to judge the world and cast the wicked into the lake of fire. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Show you a parallel text here of this explanation of the parables in Matthew 13. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," right? Didn't he say he's going to send the angels to separate the wicked from the righteous? "With his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He's going to come back with the mighty angels and he's going to judge the world. We read about that in verses 41 and 49 as well of Matthew 13. And he's going to cast the wicked into the lake of fire. Same thing being spoken of here. Let's go to it, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we've been here many times before. Revelation 20, 10 through 15. Here's the same event being spoken of, which most preterists will admit is referring to the end of time, which is not consistent whatsoever. If you're going to be consistent, you got to say that it's all referring to 70 AD, and then you're really going to have problems because there is no devil anymore because he's been cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Depart ye into the lake prepared for the devil and his angels." This is what that's speaking of. This is what happens at the last day, the final judgment day. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is what these parables are referring to at the end of the world, when the righteous are separated from the wicked and the wicked are cast in the lake of fire. Right there it is. Okay, when the angels come, along with the Lord Jesus, it all fits like a glove, makes perfect sense. Let's go to the next one. Here's the next phrase, the usage of the phrase, the end of the world. And that is in Matthew 24 and verse 3. And we've already covered this one. It says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming into the end of the world? And I already painstakingly showed you that he's answered two questions there. He answered the question of when shall these things be, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the sign of his coming in the end of the world. So I already covered all that in the Olivet Discourse. I'm not going to cover it again. Then we move on to the next one, Matthew 28 and verse 20. Matthew 28 and verse 20. This is the next usage of the end of the world. Still looking for national Israel here in the Old Covenant. Haven't found it yet. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Jesus Christ is going to be with his disciples in spirit as he reigns from heaven on earth, with his disciples on earth, that is, when he's in spirit reigning from heaven, until the end of time when he returns to resurrect them at the last day. Remember John 6:39-40? Verse 44 said the same thing. John 11:24 says the resurrection will be at the last day. We remember those verses. At that last day, he's going to come and he's going to take us to be with him in heaven. He will be with us. He's reigning from heaven. His people are here on earth. And he is with us until the end of the world, when he comes to receive us unto himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, remember he said I'm going to be with you to the end of the world, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's going to be with us until the end. Now, if the end of the world happened in 70 AD, then that means that Jesus is no longer with his disciples on this earth, right? If he says, I'm going to be with you to the end of the world, and the end of the world meant 70 AD, that means that he's no longer with his disciples on this earth, right? Now, of course, when he said those words, right after he said those words, he wasn't physically with the disciples on this earth, right? He went to heaven, and he was in heaven with them spiritually on earth, right? So if that ended at the end of the world in 70 AD, that means that he's spiritually no longer with us on this earth anymore. That's a problem. And then the last verse. So we still haven't found national Israel or the Old Covenant anywhere here. Not looking so well for the preterist. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once in the end of the world. This is the only place that the phrase the end of the world does not refer to the last day of time in the New Testament. The only place it does not. And it's obvious that it doesn't. I mean, the context makes it completely and totally clear. We know this because Christ did not appear on the last day of time to sacrifice himself, right? Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, obviously not speaking of the last day of time. Clearly, I don't think I need to elaborate on that anymore. This verse does not help the preterist, though, because preterism teaches that the end of the world was in 70 AD, and Jesus was not sacrificed in 70 AD. You see, here we're down to the very last verse in the Bible that uses the phrase the end of the world, and this one doesn't help preterism out either, because preterism says the end of the world was in 70 AD, and yet Jesus did not appear in 70 AD to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Did he? No, he didn't. So this verse doesn't help preterism. So what is this talking about then? How did Jesus appear in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself when he appeared 2,000 years ago, like 2,000 years before the end of the world? How does that make any sense? I'll show you how it makes sense. It really makes really, really good sense here, and you'll see it in just a second. The end of the world there in Hebrews 9:26 is set in contrast to the foundation of the world. Right in the same verse. Let's read the verse again. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, right, talking about Christ, if he had to offer himself oftentimes, like the priest in the Old Testament had to make the sacrifices every year, if he had to do that, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So we have foundation of the world, and then we go on. But now once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Foundation of the world set in contrast with the end of the world. Okay, that's pretty plain, right? Those two things are set in contrast. Now the time that began when Christ came was called the last time. John, 1 John 2 and verse 18. I'm going to make sense of this here for you in just a second. 1 John 2 and verse 18. And if you don't get it this time around, next sermon is about the last days, the last times, the last time. It's about those phrases. So if you don't get it this time, you get it next time. 1 John 2 and verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even so now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. He's writing in, I don't know, sometime, in the first century anyway. Some people, most people claim it was in the, well, Revelation anyway was written in, they claim in the 90s, the mid-90s. When this book was written, I'm not sure, but definitely in the first century anyway. And he says that of that time in the first century, it is the last time, right? Last time, all right? Therefore, the first coming could be said to be at the end of the world in contrast with the beginning of the world, even though there would be a long time until the last day of the actual end of the world. In the parable that Jesus taught whenever he left the kingdom to his subjects and he went away and he comes back to receive the fruits in Matthew 25:19, he says it would be a long time, right? So the Bible gave us some clues that it was going to be a while whenever he was gone. He wasn't just going to go up to heaven and come right back shortly. Matthew 25:19. He says, and after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Right? This is when he gave one 5 talents and one 2 talents and one talent, remember? And went away into a far country and he comes back after a long time, right? So we know there's going to be, you know, a space of time there. So this makes sense then. So if you think about it, so we have the foundation of the world in contrast with the end of the world. And the time when Christ comes is the last time, right? So here you have this whole period of 4,000 years before Christ comes, and the beginning of that time was the foundation of the world, right? And then Christ comes at the end of the world, the last time, right? You have this one final time from the coming of Christ that lasts until the end of time, but this is the last time. There's no other time after that. This time might might take a while, but it's the last time. And that's why it's called the end of the world. Because if you could have, if I could stretch it out here and draw it out for you, here you have times leading up to the coming of Christ, and then you have the last time from his coming until the end of time, and that's called the last time, so therefore it's the end of the world, right? It's the end of all those times that lead up to the end. The end of the world in Hebrews 9:26 is referring to the last period of time in the existence of this world, which began at the first coming of Christ and will end when this world ends at Christ's return. the world in Hebrews 9:26 clearly refers to the earth and human existence on it, because the end of the world is set in contrast with the foundation of the world. Think about it. The foundation of the world in that verse is referring to what? The physical foundation of the earth, right? When God laid the foundations of the earth, whenever he created this world, that's what the foundation of the world refers to, the physical earth that God created. Therefore, the end of the world, right, the end of the world has to refer to the end of that physical creation, right? The end of the world that we live in. It wouldn't make sense to have one refer to the physical earth and one refer to the nation of Israel or the Old Covenant, right? That wouldn't make sense. They're both referring to the same thing. World means the same thing in both cases. Therefore, the world, in the phrase end of the world in Hebrews 9:26, refers to the world that we live in, not the nation of Israel, the Old Covenant, which I already said. So those are all the usages of the phrase the end of the world in the Bible. I've given you every single one of them, and not one refers to 70 AD. Not one refers to national Israel. Not one refers to the Old Covenant. Not one. And all but Hebrews 9:26 refer to the little, or all in the New Testament anyway, except for that one in Hebrews, refer to the literal end of the world at the last day of time, at the resurrection, when the final judgment happens. So that'll take care of the end of the world. Next time, like I said, we're going to look at verses that speak of the last time, the last times, and the last days. And we're also going to look at verses where the apostles appeared to be saying that the end of the world was going to happen in their lifetimes. And we're going to look at those verses too.